Excuse me. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We have been considering a passage that's found in the 28th chapter of Yeshayah. It is a powerful indication of what Yahweh has been warning us about, specifically about Pauline Christianity and the influence of religion. And we began this by saying that woe to the presumptive and arrogant, the conceited crown, the authority of the intoxicated of Ephraim. That's the warning. Hello, Kirk. How are you today?
Good morning. I'm fine. How are you?
Good. So Larry cited a statement. I had made it pretty emphatic that to understand why he used Ephraim here, you have to open the book of Hosea. And during our Shabbat program on Friday evening, Larry affirmed that this was true by citing the most interesting passage out of Hosea relative to Ephraim. And what it says is that Yahweh rejected Ephraim, that Ephraim was considered evil because of all of the religious things they had done in the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. That was their big crime. It's pretty obvious there. Yeah,
that was their big crime. So it is promoting the things of the Lord. It's kind of interesting since we've had two temples, one partly destroyed and one completely destroyed, that were Roman temples built at the time that Christianity was emerging from the Roman Empire. The Roman Catholic Church was making itself felt. They were both temples to the same Lord. That Islam's first initial surahs chronologically were ascribed to a god named the Lord. And it was on behalf of their Lord, Baal, that Ephraim found itself dead, estranged from God and considered dead.
You know, it's when something is so pervasive in a society, and at that point it was probably just about there, but even in our society, this Christianity with Lord and such a difference between what God actually said and what the church says is so pervasive, you can't save it.
No.
You know, you absolutely can't save it. It's, I'm sorry, but it's, I don't see how you could. Because people just look at you like you're crazy. I mean, people listen to this show and think you're crazy. You know that.
Yeah. You know, it's, in fact, here's the exact statement. And, you know, I want to speak of crazy. Crazy is not listening to what God has to say. And my view is that's crazy. It says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling and terror. That's the same thing as Imperial Rome and the Roman Catholic Church.
Absolutely.
When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling and terror, because religion and politics was always imposed with terror. That's why Machiavelli's The Prince was written with this notion of the ends justify the means. Machiavelli told the popes, which were the control mechanism for Europe, that both in politics and in religion, the most effective way to rule was to terrorize your subjects into submission.
Fear.
Fear.
Always works.
Yeah, fear. So when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling and terror. He exalted himself. Didn't this say that presumptive, arrogant, and conceited exalted himself?
Exalted with himself.
Yeah, lifted himself up. What about Paul, the founder of Christianity? Wouldn't he, by his own admission, conceited to the point? Yeah, that he actually had to have, that his conceit was reined in by Satan. He exalted himself in Yisrael, but with the Lord Baal, he did wrong and was offensive, transpassing where he did not belong and died. That's the nature of religion. Almost every religion in the world is in league with the Lord, with Baal. Baal and the Lord, when Yahweh uses this term, that he exalted himself in Israel, but with the Lord he was wrong and offensive. They just don't recognize that the Lord, Baal, is the title that Yahweh ascribes to Satan and the name that he ascribes to Satan, which is why we're finding all of these temples contemporaneous to the time that Roman Catholicism was emerging that are to the Lord Baal.
And connects it.
Right, and nobody connects it. You know, if you're speaking to or praying to or worshiping a Lord, this is Yahweh's declaration. But with the Lord, he was wrong. With the Lord, you're wrong. That's just all there is to it. With the Lord, they were wrong. With the Lord, you are wrong. With the Lord, they were offensive. With the Lord, you are offensive. With the Lord, they trespassed where they did not belong and died. With the Lord, you're trespassing. And you're going to die.
Yeah. But they continue to dedicate their children to the Lord.
Yes. That is correct. So what we have here is Yahweh telling us emphatically that Ephraim's crime, the crime that Ephraim perpetrated that caused them to be wrong and offensive and therefore dead, they did on behalf of the Lord. That was the crime.
Yeah, they had lousy kings before and he didn't desert them.
Correct.
You could do a lot of things, but when you do this, then you are just like Hosha's wife. You're no longer something you can trust. You don't want any part of it.
Is there any possible way that you could extrapolate the crime that Ephraim committed, which is why Ephraim is again mentioned in Yeshaya Isaiah? Is there any way to come up with a institutionalized, broad-based crime that Yahweh is associating with Ephraim that isn't religious when he says that the basis of their crime was their association with the Lord Baal?
No, it was king. It was king and crown in order to maintain the kingship. He had to have all the people stay there with him and not go south to Jerusalem. So they set up their own temples. The whole thing is a total marriage, just like
right.
It's always that way. Yeah.
Is there a Baal in politics?
Oh, absolutely.
Well, there's certainly the influence in politics.
Well, there's the influence. There's a leader.
Yeah, the king wasn't named Baal.
No,
he's a god.
Not a god, yeah.
Yeah, so this is a wannabe god. This is the basis of a religion. And so it was by being religious, and particularly being religious and promoting the religion of Baal, the Lord, that they did wrong. That's why they died. You know, in Christianity, you know, you ought to count how many times you have the Lord in your Bible.
I bet it's 7,000.
Well, I think it's actually more than that.
Probably.
You know, they would have carried through the 6,860 some odd Masoretic uses, transfers, really, edits from Yahweh's name to the Lord. They would not have picked up, in all likelihood, the 130-some-odd times that the rabbis removed Yahweh's name but did not replace it with the Lord. But then you have all of their lords throughout their New Testament.
Let me ask you about that for a minute. Those, when they change it to Adonai, and I looked up Adonai in depth, and it's the root word is rule or ruler. It also means quarrel.
Mm-hmm.
And then Aden, when you go a little bit further, that's a foundation, a pillar, a support structure.
Mm-hmm.
And now it becomes a ruler or foundation of a community. Those are not terrible words, except that if you're using them to replace Yahweh.
No. Well, first of all,
then it's a horrible thing. But why did they choose that one?
What you have in Hebrew is anyone who can read the Torah, prophets, and Psalms in Hebrew knows absolutely and unquestionably that Baal is the name for the adversary. The Baal is the false god of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Canaanites and people throughout this area, and that Yahweh ascribes the title and name Baal to Satan.
So they couldn't get away with that.
So they could not use that one. And so they wanted another name for the Lord. And what they did is they corrupted Edom. Edom is used many times in the Torah. In fact, every place that you you find the Aleph Nun, the EDN written, those three letters written in the Torah, 100% of the time, it is describing the upright pillar that's set into the foundation of the tent of the witness that makes the tent of the witness enlarges it. You know, the size of and the security of the center pole in a tent determines not only the security of the covering, but the size of the tent. And so the Edom was always the center pole that raised the ceiling, that enlarged the tent and made it more secure. That was the Edom. The Edom could be equated to the vertical pillars of the doorway to life on Passover. It could be equated to the upright pole upon which Yahusha was hung as the Passover lamb. It's the doorway to life. It is the center pillar of the tabernacle whose foundation is the Torah. Okay? So that is the Edom. So what they did is they simply verbalized, you know, that's the whole vocalization of the Masoretes. Masoretes is a vocalization concept. So they using the Shoah system, which is to confuse, to deceive, they vocalized Edom as Edom. And Edonai simply means it's my Lord as opposed to just Lord. So Edom is the Hebrew word for Lord, while Edom is the Hebrew word for upright pillar, established in the tabernacle. Are you familiar with a Greek god that bears the name Edom? Particularly Adonai, Adonis. Exactly right. Adonis is the Lord. And so it is another word for Lord that was common in religious practices, Edom, and they just simply made it Adonai, my Lord. And they replaced Yahweh's name with Adonai throughout the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. So, Kirk, when you make the connection, right, and you have Yahweh here issuing a warning that is ultimately going to say that Shaul, that's the Christian Paul, is the plague of death. He's deadly. And you have him use Ephraim, which at this point didn't exist. So it's serving as a metaphor for something. And you look at the place where Ephraim is introduced to us and described, and you find that the reason that Ephraim is used is because Ephraim represents religion, and not just any religion. Religion that exalts itself, that imposes trembling and terror, and that worships the Lord, that is wrong and trespasses where it does not belong, and that, according to Yahweh, it's universally deadly.
Well, you know, more pertinent to today even is if you're a protester, you're a Protestant,
mm-hmm. Right,
and you can read this and confirm this in five common lexicons and about three dictionaries within a few moments of just how fast you can flip the pages.
Right.
Where's the protest? Why are you using "Oh Lord"?
Right.
Praise the Lord. PPL.
Right. Right. Praise the Lord. Yeah.
Why aren't you offended?
Yeah, why aren't you mad at them? Why aren't you rejecting them? When somebody takes the time to properly render Hosea 13:1, which says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling and terror, that which causes fright and fear. He exalted himself, honoring himself in Israel, but with the Lord Baal, he was wrong and offensive, trespassing where he did not belong. he was a sham, was declared guilty, faulty, suffered the penalty of becoming desolate, separated, abandoned, forsaken, damned, and destroyed, and therefore he died, experienced death. This is Hosea 13:1. You know, look it up. And when you see Yahweh saying, the crime is associating yourself with Baal, with the Lord. You know, the crime is being religious here. And this crime is deadly. It's going to cost you your soul and eternal separation from God. And you've got a religion where your book, your Bible, was got, what, probably 8,000 by the time you add in the New Testaments?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
At least 8,000 references to the Lord?
It takes about less time to find that Jesus is a fraud.
Right. So,
I mean, I was even told his name was Joshua because they're using a J. And,
right.
I mean, so Joshua, I forget what it was, but it's you know, I mean, they, and it didn't sink into me hard enough to say, well, wait a minute.
Yeah. And so once you find that out, you know, and you, why wouldn't you say, all right, my church, my religion has lied to me about the Lord. They have deceived me. Where the creator God of the universe is saying that the use of the Lord is a religious crime that is punishable by death and eternal separation from God, that it's wrong and offensive. If they've lied to me about this, why do I believe them about anything else?
No. Why do you need them for anything else?
Why wouldn't you just reject them for lying to you about something this egregious, something that God says is both offensive and deadly?
Well, we're talking about the first stone. First, you know, the statement on the first stone.
Right. You're not going to exist with, where he says, my name is Yahweh. Huh. You will not exist with any other gods in my presence. And Baal, the Lord, is clearly and absolutely throughout the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, but especially here, is being presented as a false god. God's saying, you are not going to exist with the Lord. If your God is the Lord, you're dead. Permanently estranged. And when you read that, you really have a series of choices. You're going to be rational. You must question everything that you find in your Bible. You must realize that your Bible is not the Word of God as it is translated. You must realize that the people who put out the publication knew the truth and that they deliberately misled you. That them controlling you, having influence over you, them profiting from you, meant more to them than your life, than your soul. Why wouldn't you despise such people for doing it? Why would you not disassociate from them? Why wouldn't you find out how many other hundreds of times they've lied to you? Yahweh was certainly doing his part. He said, whoa, pay attention. I'm issuing a warning because there is a extreme lack of understanding, and there is the prevalence of delusion. And there is presumptiveness and arrogance. And this presumptiveness and arrogance goes all the way to those who adorn themselves with elitist headgear, whether they be religious or political or militaristic. They're intoxicated. They're inebriated with their judgment is impaired by the wrong spirit. And that is the spirit of Ephraim, which is the spirit of religion, and not just any religion. This would be a religion that was from an insider, with someone who is basing their credibility on the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, who is basing their credibility on Yahweh and on his proclamations in Yisrael, in Israel, who have chosen to replace Yahweh with the Lord. And he says, they're wrong, they're separated from him, and they're dead. And how do you deal with it?
Well, they had to use fear because too many of those people had read the Torah. When you wrote the Torah, had it recited to them.
Right, so right. So
there had to be fear.
Right, and Roman Catholicism, you know, for a better part of 1,000 years, they used fear as their primary tactic, just like Imperial Rome did. If you wanted to rebel against them, the reason that Rome fought the two battles against Israel, you know, if you talk about, you know, the Imperial Rome becoming the Roman Catholic Church, they fought two egregious wars against Israel. One, at the very time that Roman Catholicism was emerging as part of Imperial Rome, against Israel. They tread where they did not belong. They were wrong. And they used fear. They crucified hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Israelites. Hauled the rest into slavery. They were ruthless and intimidating, just as was the Roman Catholic Church, which grew out of this beast of Rome and imposed its fear on the world. You know, what were the Inquisitions all about? Fear.
Yeah, you burn a few people in oil in a public place, and everybody toes the line.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, you burn people alive at a stake, you'll get the compliance. You cut off enough heads in a public forum, you know, people will say, I'd rather have my head, even if it means that I have to squander my soul. But if you do, you're just as good as dead. So you would think that more people who are Christians, hearing that there are the 8,000 times they have the Lord written in their Bible, a term that Yahweh never uses, that would cause them to say, I have been deceived, and this deceit, if I don't deal with it, will lead to my death. And yet they'd be mad at us for telling them this, as opposed to the church, for purposely and deliberately misleading them.
Well, is it today, is it fear to leave that does it? I mean, I understand all the trappings of Christianity. We've talked about it multiple times.
Sure.
But, I mean,
yeah.
It's just the fear of... Because I'm not particularly brave, and it took me about 2 weeks to train myself not to say Lord anymore.
Correct. Yeah,
it just struck me. Let's get one thing right in our life before we die.
Yeah. It took me about the same amount of time to go through it. Well, certainly Roman Catholicism preaches fear. If you are estranged from them, they say that you have no chance. They hold the keys to heaven. And that you're destined to hell. So, you know, that's fearsome. And they will excommunicate you. And you know, that's a fearsome thing in areas they control. With regard to Protestant Christianity, it's always the fear of hell that they're trying to scare people with. So, yeah, I think absolutely.
Still there.
Yeah, so then it goes on.
Yeah,
so then it goes on to say, so then the flowers, and now Yahweh is dealing with symbolic terms. The flower is not talking about a flower, but the flower does represent the reproductive and an attractive part of the plant. He says the flowers bloom, it's the reproductive part of the plant, that which has flourished and shined, that which made the plant beautiful and desirable and afforded a sense of growth to the plant, foolishly fades away. You know, when you become a religious, the thing that would have made you attractive is gone, is dishonored and disgraced. Its attractiveness, which beneficially by way of the relationship was first and foremost a valley of olives, a cistern, a conduit from which everything associated with olive oil, life, the spirit, healing, cleansing, nourishing, enlightenment, flows, will be overcome and struck down with intoxication, with propaganda, with the rhetoric of religion and politics. That's why you have to walk away from it. You'll be intoxicated. Your judgment will be impaired. I don't think there's ever been anything in all of human history. And, you know, religion is a powerful influence. politics and patriotism are powerful influence. I don't think there's anything in the history of human conduct that has been more intoxicating in the sense of debilitating a person's ability to exercise good judgment than political correctness, the national religion of America and Europe.
Well, they certainly took over academia.
And politics.
The training ground. And, then
and the media.
And they made it, if you break up the home in the sense that you force, for whatever reason, both members, both mother and father go to work, then you've got to have some cheap way to take care of the kids while they're at work. And that becomes a school, there's a kindergarten, and then there's the preschool. And
right.
All that was promoted as well. So now you've got the kid before they're five.
Right.
Powerful influence from there, and you just indoctrinate them all the way through college.
Correct.
Then you make it impossible for them not to go to college because you,
yes.
You know, you and you make it, give them free money to go to college.
Yeah, in fact, let me just say how bad it is. You have an avowed socialist, a man who admits that he is a socialist economically.
Mm-hmm.
He is not only running for president of the United States and the largest political party in the United States, the Democratic Party. He is drawing huge crowds who are enamored with everything that he has to say. And everything that he is saying, 100% of what he's saying, is socialistic. It's all about class warfare, this idea of taking away from those who are productive and giving it to those who are not productive. Would that have even been possible, promoting socialism as a candidate? And he's making inroads on Hillary Clinton now so fast to make your head turn. Could a socialist have prevailed even a decade ago?
Well, I think we had the anti-Russian communism group, you know, back in the 50s, McCarthy era. And then I think you could read the book by Karl Marx in front of this crowd and they would all salute you.
Oh, absolutely. From each according to their ability, to each according to their need. It's the economics of the Obaminator. But this man, he is an avowed socialist.
Mm-hmm.
And the crowd is eating it up as if none of them can figure out. Why is it? What would the motivation be for those who are productive, who they want to rob of their money to indulge themselves? What incentive do they have after you've taken their money, after you control their lives and their businesses? What incentive do they have to continue to be productive if all of it goes to people who hate them? So who's going to pay the bill? Who are you going to steal from after those you want to rob have been robbed? And they have no incentive to work anymore. No ability even to perform with all your regulations. Who are you going to rob?
Well, that was Muhammad's problem, wasn't it?
Yeah. So he had to send
out
everybody,
and now I got to go find somebody who's got a weapon.
Right. Yeah. After he wiped out the Jews and overhunted Arabs and overhunted Jews, and there weren't any more Arabs that he could sell his slaves to, and the Jews were had been pummeled into oblivion by him. He had to go after the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantines, that's the whole purpose of the ninth surah and the fifth surah of the Quran, because he overhunted those that were easy prey. Yeah. Hi, Glenn, I know that you've just called in. What have you to say?
Well, like a swarm of locusts, you know, or you know, all sorts of metaphors apply. Killing the piece that lays the golden egg.
Right, yes.
Or shearing it. You know,
right.
And then they never know until the damage is all done. You know,
you ought to know because all it takes is a quick reading of history. What happened when Mao Zedong imposed communism on China?
Right. Well, it was and
40 million people died. Did the poor become richer when they stole the wealth of those who were productive? No.
Right. No. That's why there's ultimately something more nefarious, more insidious, more evil.
Right.
There's a criminal hatred of God and his creation and all.
Correct. Yeah, what happened in Russia when Lenin and Stalin imposed communism on the Russians? Didn't 30 million Russians die, and they created a police state that was hellish conditions for everyone?
It always leads to megadeth. There's always
correct.
Megadeth.
Right. But your point is correct, that socialist secular humanism is all about being adversarial to Yahweh, to his Torah, to his prophets, to his songs.
And his creation. It always ends up with killing off millions of his human creation.
Yes. Yes.
The love of money, will grow cold because of their hardness of heart. And, hardness of heart is the order of the day. But, can I do a grammatical
sure.
thing?
Go ahead.
You keep saying presumptive when you mean presumptuous.
Okay.
Presumptive would be like the presumptive successor to the author or something expensive. Presumptuous is, means assuming presumptuous.
Okay, fair enough. All right, we will return for our last segment of Shattering Myths after the commercial break, and we will find out what our Heavenly Father, Yahweh, has to say is the antidote to all of this religion. Because now, as he has expressed the cause of death, which is religion, he's going to tell you what the antidote is. So, Kirk, if you were taking a wild guess before I read this, what do you think Yahweh's remedy for his life assurance plan is for his children so that they don't die as a result of being religious and they don't die as a result of worshiping the Lord?
Well, you walk away from them and turn back to him.
All right.
Simply a turning is not, you don't flog yourself. You don't have to beat yourself up. You have to recognize that you're going the wrong direction, so you can go in the right direction. So
right.
Start going.
Right. And the first thing you need to do is to pay attention to what he has to say, right?
Absolutely.
And you need to stand up, get off your knees, stand up, look up, and pay attention. So he begins this, pay attention, henna. Behold, look and see. One who is restored is uncompromising. The one who prevails does so by being firm, resolute, and rigid, growing strong, and is empowered. And is also steadfast and bold, adamant and inflexible. Those are the ones who approach Yahweh. So if you want to approach Yahweh, you need to be steadfast, uncompromising, adamant, and inflexible. You need to be opposite of politically correct. You need to be opposite of this notion of a New Testament.
Uh-huh.
Steadfast, uncompromising, restored by being inflexible. Well, it's the opposite of religion, isn't it?
Totally.
Yeah. Takes you in a totally different direction. You want to approach Yahweh, then you need to realize that to approach him, we have to become like him. And he is inflexible. He is intolerant. He is uncompromising. So
that's different than being merciful. I mean, he is merciful, but he doesn't compromise on this has to be done this way. The path is narrow. It goes through a door. That's
correct. Correct. Yeah, the path is narrow. It goes through a singular door. He has delineated a singular means to him, which remedies all of our flaws, which makes us perfect in his eyes, which causes us to be adopted into his family, enriched and empowered, but there's only one path. One is enough. There's no reason for him to have a second one when one is absolutely perfect. There's only one family. Why have a second family? And the conditions of that family are straightforward. He has never changed them. He's never going to change them. There will never be a New Testament. That's the antidote. And what he says following that, Kirk, is really profound. He says that he is going to wash away those who are Ephraim, who are religious, who are engaged in the worship of the Lord, so that he can establish a restful home for the rest of us to settle down. And he has to wash them away. He says, in a manner similar to a downpour with hail. I mean, this is a deluge, a thunderstorm, which separates and divides like a flood, a great and powerful flood. He will wash away.
Like the great flood, doesn't it?
Yeah. What it sounds like here is that when it comes to the last days, and he's going to reconcile his relationship with his children, that the only way that he can establish this thousand-year kingdom of Dode, kingdom of love, of celebration of the Shabbat on earth, where he gets to camp out with us, is for him to wash away everyone who is religious and all vestiges of religion and the host of religion, which is people infected by those religions. He says, I'm going to wash them away.
Yeah,
he's not. This is not washing in the sense of cleansing them.
No.
This is washing them away. You know, we talked about how the earth has been corrupted by man's militarism and politics and religion. And it's going to return to the Garden of Eden status when we get to camp out with Yahweh for 1,000 years. This is how he begins.
Mm-hmm.
He washes it all away.
Yeah, he doesn't have any trouble knocking down temples, does he?
No. No, the temples will be gone. You know, the earth is going to be returned to a Garden of Eden status. Was there a temple in Garden of Eden?
No, there was a...
A mosque?
No. Not
a church?
There.
A church? No. How about a city hall?
Not even that.
How about a Capitol building?
No domes.
Was there a flag? Was there a currency?
No.
Was there a pledge of allegiance?
No.
Was there an army? Was there a navy?
None of the above.
Were any politicians?
So there was a sneaky fella got in there. But
yeah, so Yahweh's depiction of paradise is devoid of all of those things.
Yeah, that's a shock to some folks.
Yeah, so guess what? He's going to cleanse the earth so that the earth is devoid of all of those things, so the earth returns to the conditions enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. No temples, no churches, no mosques, no capital buildings, no armies, no politicians.